Let's take our Bibles and go over to John 4 just a moment. John 4. I'm going to finish up, as I said this morning, I want to finish up 1 Corinthians 13. I was planning on starting a series, and so I'll just postpone it for another week, on biblical interpretation. It's really this what you call hermeneutics, which is a science of properly interpreting the Scripture, and so I'll start that next week, laying some groundwork for that as far as the Scripture, and then we'll be looking at different aspects of that. I mean, do you interpret the Psalms the same way you would a parable? There's some questions we'll get into. I'm trying to balance it out. I don't want it to get too academic, though I would like it to be helpful for us as we study the Scripture on your own. And if you ever teach a Sunday school class or maybe preach in a rescue mission or a rest home ministry or something along that line, that maybe some tips and some guidance there for you. So we'll be looking at that as we go through that probably Sunday evening. So it'll be more on the... It'll be somewhat on a Sunday school level in the sense of I may ask for more input on that. But for now, I want to finish up 1 Corinthians 13. And so John 4 and verse number 24. In fact, let me just read start in verse 21 and down through 24. And so let's stand, if you would. This is where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And verse 21 says, "And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what." That always makes me laugh, but I'm sorry. "We know that what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Father, thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing as we consider some truths about love. I pray that you'd make it real to us, and Lord, help us to apply it to our life, that we may be the kind of people that you'd have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in verse number 24 there, the Lord provides information about really the essence of God. And so what do we learn about God's essence here in verse 24? God's what? Spirit. Okay, so there's an aspect there. Without the embodiment of Jesus Christ, we would not see God in that sense. There's an aspect of his glory, but God is spirit. Okay, so he's spiritual. That's why we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. We couldn't do that on our own. Now, if you would, jump over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. So God is spirit. 1 John 1, verse number 5. Again, another God is statement. "This then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you." I think that's interesting. So this was something we don't have in the Gospels, but here is something that Jesus Christ proclaimed to John and probably to the disciples there, "which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So another aspect of God is that he is light. So he's spirit, he is light. What are some attributes that you think about that would fit into that realm of God being light? Anybody? Pardon? Truth, okay. Any others? So that would be, yeah, correct. Direction, okay. That would fall in with truth, I guess, and guidance and information. Anything else? Yes. Holiness. And I think that's probably the primary thing, but God is light in the sense of information, direction, guidance, all that. But I think there's an aspect there because of the contrast in verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so I think it does speak primarily of his holiness. Okay, God is holy. Go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then I think down in verse 16. Yeah, down in verse 16. "And we have known him," and yeah, "we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And so there's an aspect there of God's essence is one of love. So God's light, God's love, God's spirit. And so in light of that concept of God being love, let's jump over back to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, so we looked at this morning, at least got started there. I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to. And so we come really to, and really if you're looking at an outline there, I know there was a couple in the bulletin, but we're looking at the morning outline. And so we come to the last point of these admonitions: be motivated by love, be characterized by love. And then in verses 13:8 through 14:1, the last point is to be in pursuit of love. So notice, as it, and we know 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love, and then you come to chapter 14. And so here's where really the point I'm going to make is about being in pursuit of love, is follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And remember back in chapter 12, verse 31, he said, earnestly desire the best gifts. And so use your gifts, desire those, follow those. But I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And so he shows that it's love. And then chapter 14, verse 1, and he says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. In other words, I still want you to use your spiritual gifts. I still want you to be employing those within the body of Christ and edifying one another, which he goes in chapter 14. But he said, I want you to do so as you follow after love. That's really the point. Now, that interesting, that word follow or follow after is in an imperative tense. Which, what does that mean, Pastor Fricks, if it's an imperative? Command, okay? And so God says, hey, this is what I want you to do. And this same word, follow, is what Paul uses in Philippians 3:14. Anybody know Philippians 3:14 offhand? Toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the first part of that verse? I press. Paul says, I'm pursuing it. I'm putting it all in there. In fact, when the word is used in another context, it's often, in fact, most of the time, 31 out of 44 times, based on the context, it's translated persecute. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for my sake. Okay, and so that word persecute, or follow after, or pursue, the concept there is putting an effort into chasing something, or catching something, or finding something. And so Paul's admonition, God's admonition for us here, is I want you to pursue, be all out to find love, and not just to find, I shouldn't say find love, be all out to characterize your life by love and show love. That's what God expects of us. And so that's the point. Be in pursuit of love. And so, you think of, when I said that, I thought of, police, in pursuit. I mean, they're after somebody and they want to catch them. And so God says, I want you to catch this concept of love, and I want you to practice it. I want you to learn how to love one another. So as we come to that end part there, he's referring obviously back to chapter 13. And I want to notice, as we think of that pursuing love, two reasons why, as we look at the last part, verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, because there's two reasons here for you to pursue love. And number one is this: because it is an eternal, enduring virtue in verses 8 through 12. I call it an eternal, enduring virtue. And so we come down to verse 8, charity never faileth. Now, when you read that, I've probably used it this way, and you probably have too. The first thing I think is, okay, it follows the other 15 characteristics coming down there in verses 4 through really from 1 to 7. And then notice that it never fails. In other words, love always accomplishes what it wants to accomplish. That's the concept we have, that it's always successful. But I don't think that's really the point. Jonathan had a love for David, and part of that, we looked at this morning, part of that love was to be beside David when he became king. Did that love stand beside David in his kingdom? It didn't. Jesus had a disciple named Judas who knew Christ's love like no one else has. I mean, like everybody, all the other disciples. Was it successful? Did he get saved? No. Go, if you would, over to Mark chapter 10 a moment. I want to show you something else there. Mark 10. I'll bring an application. I just want to make a point here first, and then we'll bring some up. Mark 10, verse 17. And this is the story about what we often refer to as the rich young ruler. And so let me just start in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, Jesus going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus saith unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, now notice this, Jesus beholding him, loved him, and saith unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou should have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Did love win? No. The man went away. The love of Christ, and it says it's very interesting because it says beholding him loved him, makes that emphasis that in spite of that love that he did not follow. And so what I'm saying is that the concept here is not, see, because we could say that, and so we could pursue a friend or a relative or someone, and we say, I just got to keep loving them. And you do, by the way, okay? Because you need to pursue love and exemplify it. But we think, okay, God promises me that if I keep pursuing them in love, that eventually they'll get saved. Because that's what I want. That's what God wants. He loves the world. Therefore, it will be successful. And then we get mad at God because it's not as successful. And then we blame ourselves because we weren't loving enough and all those kind of things. And I don't think that's the emphasis of this a word, okay, in this concept here. It means it doesn't fall away. It doesn't perish. It doesn't decay. In other words, love will never be abolished. Love will never be something that is of uselessness, if that's a term. Love will always be something. And let me say this. Love does conquer, and we know. And because how many here are saved? You know Christ, your Savior. Okay, love conquered. Okay, love won. Okay, love was victorious. Love was successful. So we know it does. There's a truth to that. So I don't want to downplay that completely, but I don't want us to get the idea that if I just keep loving, it has to work. That's not the point, okay? And I think it will work, but that's not the point of verse number 8 here, that charity never faileth. I think it's in, as we'll see in the context here, it talks about it's in contrast to something else. So love will always be something. And part of that is because God is love. If God is filling eternity, then eternity will be filled with love, and so it will be part of that eternal thing. So notice as we continue here in verse number 7, notice the contrast. That's the first thing you notice. Love never faileth, but, so here's the contrast. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so there's a contrast. Remember, the Corinthians had a big high view of spiritual gifts, which is not a bad thing, but I think they overemphasized, and Paul's saying, wait, we got to set up the right contrast. I want you to see how love prevails, the more excellent way. Remember, he's describing here. And there's something more important than these gifts. Now, let me just break this down just a little bit, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but it's interesting in the first one, they're mentioned, I got to get back to my verse, prophecies, they shall fail. And then at the very end, it says, if there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the word vanish away and the word shall fail, those are both in the Greek, the exact same word. They're translated different here in the verse, but they're the same word. And they're in a passive sense. In other words, something is going to happen, something's going to come in, which will work over time or work over prophecies and knowledge that will cause them to stop. So there's an aspect, something coming in that was going to change the situation, and they will no longer be working. They'll no longer be valid. They'll be terminated in some way. Okay, so they come to an end. But the other word right in the middle there, when it talks about tongues, and remember, what are tongues? A supernatural ability to communicate in a foreign language that you never had to learn. Okay, that's a tongue. And it was very important in that church, or in the early church, with the Roman world and different dialects and languages. And part of it would testify that God has come in a new way. And here is the gospel. And let me tell it in your language, your native tongue, your heart language, so that you can understand this message. And so people were given that ability. And by the way, that doesn't mean that one person had a multiple translator. Okay, let me just change my heart. Okay, it's in Chinese now. Okay, now it's in Tagalog. Okay, now it's in Russian. That was not. I believe that he gave gifts, and so someone could maybe have he knew Chinese and English. I'll just use a modern. And then maybe someone else knew Russian and Tagalog. And then someone else knew these languages. And so it wasn't a universal. That's why he said, hey, don't do that unless you have someone who can interpret. And so maybe they knew three languages and somehow that... So it wasn't a universal ability by one person who could speak every language. That's not how it was. You look at the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, you find that they were multitudes of people and they heard them in their own tongues because many were speaking. And what were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. That's what it was all about. It wasn't just gibberish. And so anyway, let me go on. So back to the idea of tongues. So that supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language without learning, it says they shall cease. And that word cease, in the Greek language, there's active and there's passive voice and then there's a middle voice. And that means something acts upon itself. And so when it says here about tongues shall cease, it doesn't say something's going to come in that'll make it stop. It just says it sort of just fades out on its own. It just sort of disappears. Okay, and so that's an interesting thing. The implication, as the rest of the chapter still speaks of knowledge and prophecy, but tongues is never mentioned in the rest of the chapter. Implication is it just fades away. These other things will continue in some way, some fashion or form, but tongues will just sort of cease. And I believe that that happened during that apostolic age as it closed out, as the scriptures were completed, that the tongues aspect of things sort of faded away. And so Paul says these things, there's a difference. Charity is never going to... That's never going to happen with charity. Love will never fade. Love will never lose its usefulness. Love will always be the most important thing. Okay, and so then we come down as we continue on here. And so remember, the Corinthians had this big high of prophecies and tongues and knowledge. And knowledge was, prophecies is more or less preaching. It can have an aspect of telling future things, forthtelling before it happens, but it also means forthtelling, as I said, it means just speaking God's truth. Okay, and so both those aspects are part of prophecy, and that's why Paul emphasized it in chapter 14. And then knowledge is probably just an ability to communicate what has already been revealed. In other words, someone has insight into Scripture, and they can explain it and teach it and apply it. That would probably be the idea of knowledge here. And so we'll bring all those things together. And really what Paul is saying, he says, you need to understand, you guys make such a big deal about spiritual gifts. There's no comparison with love. Love is way up here. Spiritual gifts are way down here. So he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. You've got to put a priority because there's a contrast between them. And then you come to verse number 9. For we know in part, and so there's another aspect of spiritual gifts, that they're just partial. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. So again, he's referring, the know would go back to the gift of knowledge. The prophecy would go back to the gift of prophecy in verse 8. No mention of tongues now. Okay, and so he says they're just partial. And I think what he's saying is they're essential, they're part of God's plan, but they don't give you the full picture. You don't give a full knowledge of God just by what happened on this earth through spiritual gifts. And in other words, maybe an illustration. If you have a, let me ask you ladies, how would you like it if this morning when you got up that your bathroom mirror had disappeared? Okay? And all you had in its place was a little hand pocket mirror. You may still be getting ready. Just joking, okay? Some of the guys would still be getting ready. So it does that, you know. And let me ask you this. Is that mirror, did it not work? The little hand mirror? No, it still worked, but it's hard to check your face out and check your garments out and all that kind of stuff with just a little hand mirror. It works perfectly, but it's only part of sort of what you need. And I think that's the concept here that he's saying, that yes, it works. It's what I want. It's what God's speaking. That's what I want. That's what I intended. That's my plan. But understand, it's not as full as it shall be. Okay, it's just partial. Gifts are just partial for the present. Okay, so we come to verse number 10. And here is what acts upon knowledge and prophecy. And when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Same concept as was mentioned in verse 8. The prophecy shall fail, and knowledge shall vanish away. When the perfects come, then that which is in part, notice again, it's in part, referring back up to the in part in verse 9, that which is in part shall be done away. So there's an aspect, they're temporary. So that which is perfect is come. Okay, that's really, and so I'm just going to give you, you'll see where I'm going with this, but I want to give you, there's a number of good, Bible-believing, godly people that differ about the perfect. What is the perfect? And so there's a number of folks that believe that it is Scripture because the aspect can carry the idea of complete, when that which is complete is come. I think because of the context, I think perfect is probably a better translation there. But there could be a concept of the completed scripture. There are others who believe that it focuses on the church maturing and as it gets all the groundwork, and that would be related to having the scripture. But as it begins to mature in that early stages in the first century. Others believe that it has to do with the rapture and being caught up together with Christ. Others, when he comes and starts his kingdom, there's other aspects of being in eternity. Okay, and so I'm not even going to tell you what I believe until I get down a little later, and I'll tell you why. Okay, so those are all, let me say, if somebody preaches one of those things, I don't have a problem. I wouldn't agree if they mentioned some things, but I don't have a problem with that. And I think the scripture part is very important, but I don't think that's probably the primary focus. Okay, so let me show you why as we go down through here. Verse number 11. And so Paul's going to illustrate what he's been talking about. Things that are part, things that are not complete, things that are not full. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Some things are just proper according to their situation. You know, when we have, sometimes you wish, I know Mrs. Fricks would agree, when you have five-year-olds, you do wish sometimes they would act like 12-year-olds, or at least 23-year-olds, maybe something like that. That would be best. But you want children to be children. I see you laughing. I see Mrs. Rasmussen laughing as well. Sometimes you wish they wouldn't stop being three-year-olds. Stop or whatever it is, you know. But they're not. Yeah, I've thought about before telling a kid. You know, sometimes I've heard parents say, "Well, do act your age," and then they start thinking about it. Well, they're only 10. I think they were acting their age. One thing is bad though, and this is what we have the problem today. We have 35-year-olds that are still acting like children. And that becomes a problem. Because Paul said, you know, when you could take this whole thing as a principle. A child, when he becomes an adult, he puts away the childish things. So there's an appropriate action when you're a children that you need to be obedient and all that kind of stuff, okay? But there's children's age and then there's adult age. And when you become adult, then the childish things are put aside. They were not to be part of an adulthood. Okay, so they're appropriate for the situation, but they're not appropriate for other situations. So I think that's what he's getting at with some of these gifts. They're appropriate for their situation. Now let me go on. 4. So he's going to explain this illustration a little more. 4. Now, in our present time, we see through a glass darkly. Probably speaks of a mirror in that day. Corinth, I guess, was a place that they made the mirrors, and they didn't have mirrors like we have. They would take... usually, I believe it was brass, and they would pound it out as flat as they could and then shine it up as bright as they could, so that would be a mirror. And Paul says, you know, it's not a perfect image. Maybe a better illustration of that for us today would be maybe an old black and white photo of some national park. And maybe you're looking at an old book, and somehow you're looking at that thing, and you say, wow, that is a beautiful place. I would like to go there. That would be, and though, because it's black and white. And you, I think everybody here understands it back at a time that everything was in black and white. You knew that, right? Some of you will get that later. If you've ever read Calvin and Hobbes, you'll understand maybe where that came from, where his dad used to tell his kid, you know, did you know life was always in black and white a long time ago? But anyway, you look at something like that and you say, well, let's just say the Grand Canyon or even Mount Rainier, and so you've looked at a book, but when you get there, wow, this is so much better than I anticipated. So right now, when we think of God and His truth, we're not seeing the full picture. Though we see it, and it's not bad, it's beautiful, but there's something better. We see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Face to face, I shall behold Him. Face to face. What shall it be? Wow, that'll be a wonderful time. And so I personally believe that this explains to us what the perfect thing was back in verse 10. Because it goes on, let me read the next phrase there. Now I know, what's the next two words? Now I know in part. So that's that same phrase back up there in verse 9. I know in part, I prophesy in part. Verse 10 there also mentions, and then that which is in part shall be done away. So I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So I think that the concept here is, okay, right now, we're in a situation with God and the spiritual gifts, and at that time giving us the scripture, all those kind of things. We see them, we know them, we understand them, but understanding the prophet, the hearing preaching and listening to God's prophetic truth and reading it and studying it, but we get a grip of what God says, but whoa, how much better it'll be when we're face to face. Okay? And then as far as that knowledge as well, we know in part. Man, we and this would be, you know, a spirit-guided teacher explaining the scripture, even God's Holy Spirit explaining to us. We know in part, but then, speaking, I believe, in God's presence, we shall know, and I think what it's speaking there, we shall not know everything as God knows, but we'll know God's truth, even as He knows us, and He knows us perfectly. In other words, if you've ever tried to, and this will be part of what we'll talk about in the next few weeks in the evening service. You know, when you get ready to teach from the scripture, how do you know what God's trying to communicate? And the very first thing you have to try to figure out is what did the author, the earthly author, intend to communicate to its earthly audience? If you cannot figure that out, then you cannot apply that scripture. That is the foundation. What did the original author mean by what he said? And so once you get that, then you can go from there. And there's the supernatural aspects of God directing the scripture. And so I forgot why I told you that. I don't remember now. Sorry. I know in part. I know in part. And so when you're trying to figure that out, there's some things, boy, it's hard to figure out. What was the context? What's the setting? What's all this mean? What do these words here mean? How does that all fit together? And you're going, whoa, it's really difficult. Lord, help me to understand. And even sometimes then it's confusing. We know in part. Now, we know the essentials are very clear in the scripture, but there's sometimes you wonder, okay, how do I apply that? How does that fit together? We know in part. But then, it'll be so great when everybody understands the scripture the way I do. I'll get all the interpretation. I say that jokingly, understand that, because I'm sure I've been, you know, I've changed some things as I've gone through scripture and looking at some old sermons and said, wow, why did I preach it that way? I don't think that was correct. As we look back on those things, because we're doing our best by God's grace and trying to be as honest as we can with Scripture. And you preach the truth as God brings that to your heart. But it's only in part. But one day, it'll be so interesting to see, you know, this is what I meant by what I said. And sometimes, I'm sure there'll be times in preachers sitting next to each other, maybe while God's explaining some of that, and he says, I got it right. That'll be fun. But we'll know it perfectly. So I believe what the perfect thing is our presence in God's heaven. At that time, the supernatural gifts of prophecy and knowledge, even those spiritual gifts as they continue being employed in this day, not supernatural, we're not getting any new revelation through prophecy, we're not getting any new revelation through some kind of knowledge. But those will not be necessary in that day. But love never faileth. Love will still be part of that very presence of God, and so an eternal trait of God that'll permeate every aspect and every atmosphere of heaven. And so, as I said this morning, we develop it now because it'll never lose its usefulness. So be in pursuit of love because it is an eternal, enduring virtue. And then last of all, this verse 13 sort of capture it all together because it is an essential spiritual virtue. Okay, verse number 13. And now, so again, I think verse 12 speaks of that eternal time, being in heaven, being with God. And now, right now, as we live our Christian life, and now abideth, remains, faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest is love. And so I think faith, hope, charity, all those that triad of Christian virtues, I think they all work together. They combine, they connect and everything. But he says of those three things, the greatest, therefore the greatest pursuit should be of love. Let's just break those down a moment as we think about it. Faith. Faith is the foundation for our salvation. I think we know that. For by grace are we saved through faith. Okay. Any other verses about faith and salvation? Can you think of any offhand? Of things hoped for, it doesn't really mention salvation right there, but that is true. Any other faith, salvation? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Yeah, we could apply that because he does talk about it right there in the context. What about John 3, 16. That'll work. Okay. And then after we've been, and this is what was part of what was mentioned, that after we get saved, that faith is an essential part. It's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6. So faith is essential. And then we got hope. If I was differentiate between faith and hope, faith sort of focuses on the now. I'm responding to God now. I'm trusting Him now. And hope would be a little bit more to the future. I'm looking to the future, the days ahead, the hours ahead, the eternity ahead. So hope says, hey, I have a hope because of the promises of God. He will do something tomorrow because I'm trusting Him, to relying on Him. He's given me hope to keep going in today because I trust that He will work in my days ahead. And then we'll also have eternity. We got heaven, we got streets of gold, all those kind of things, those promises of heaven that are all given to us. So faith and hope, and then of course love. And love is really what, in fact, let's go over to Colossians. I thought about that right before I came up here. Colossians 3. And just to mention here about love and how important it is. It's sort of the glue that holds the community of faith together as we all hope in the same things. But Colossians 3 and verse 15, I think many of you know it, or 14, I'm sorry. And above all these things, again, here's Paul's writing, above all these things, put on charity. It's the most important, but it's put on that love, which is the bond of perfectness. Perfectness. It's the bond that brings us all to what we need to do and to experience. It's what holds us together. It's so important. And so the greatest of these is love. The church in Corinth had faith. I think the church in Corinth had hope. But the church in Corinth had lost its love. And so Paul said, don't forget. You still need faith. You still need hope. But the greatest is love. Because that's at the core of relating to God. It's at the core of relating to each other. And so may we see the importance and may we implement the characteristics and the motivation of love in our lives. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the importance of love. Lord, we thank you for spiritual gifts, even as those that are to be employed in this day, in this age. Father, I pray that you'd help us, as you tell us here, to move forward with those gifts, to employ them within the local body to edify one another. But Lord, help us to be motivated out of heart of love. Help love to abound in our relationships with each other. Lord, help them to abound in our relationship with people outside the church. You give us a heart of compassion and tenderness. Give us a willingness, most of all, to love you and therefore to stand with the truth, to rejoice in the truth and not in sin, not in iniquity.